But welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. We're so glad you can make it with us this morning. Keep our pastor in prayer that his voice and his health returns very soon. And so we're back from Israel. I had a great time, incredible time, and I learned a lot. And I learned that in the city of Jerusalem, there's a Catholic boys' school for young elementary-aged boys. And they were starting their school year, and there was one Jewish boy that joined their class. And so the teacher started out the school year, and he said, "I have $100 for any of you that you can tell me who is the greatest man that ever lived on earth." And this is how they started out the class, $100. And he told the Jewish boy on the side, he said, "I don't want you answering this question, you know." And so it was cricket, cricket, cricket. None of these boys knew the answer. And he gave hints like Galilee, walking on water, empty tomb. And it's cricket. Cricket. So he said, "Okay, I'm going to open it up. Anybody wants to answer?" Jewish boy raised his hand immediately. And he said, "Okay, who was the greatest man that ever lived on earth?" And Jewish boy says, "Oi." He says, "Jesus Christ, of course." And he says, "Well, you get the $100. So afterwards, he took the Jewish boy aside and he said, "I'm really surprised at your answer. I thought for sure you would have said Moses." And the boy said, looks at him, he says, "Look, Moses is Moses, Jesus is Jesus, and business is business." So why don't we get down to the Father's business right now, huh? So I did learn a lot more in the trip to Israel than that, but we had a blast. So business is business, yeah. So now to our Father's business. We're going to continue our series called The Big 12, The Big 12. And it's a school of redemption today in Ephesians 1, 7. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, believe it or not, we started this series on May 22nd, 2013. If you need a Bible, raise your hands. And these good-looking guys will hand one out to you as they come by you. Raise your hand high. And so we started this May 22nd, 2013. Some of you weren't even born then, but or should I say born again then. So perhaps. So it's been a while. We've been going through this series. We're calling this series the Big 12. This Big 12 Conference of Schools is not found in the Midwest, where the Big 12 Conference is found that most of us are familiar with. They're not even of this earth, though they have come down to us from the heart in heaven. They're found in 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Those 12 verses are 3 through 14, these big 12 schools. We've labeled each of the 12 verses with a school name, and we'll review the ones we've already covered in a moment. This will be the seventh of at least 12 studies in these 12 verses. Who knows when we will do this again? Maybe in heaven. Who knows? These truths are not of this earth, but they are exhibited, displayed in the lives of those who have accepted them by faith. They're not of this earth. You will not find them anywhere on this earth except as they're exhibited in you and I, and they are found here. Nowhere else will you find them. And they're not understood apart from the Holy Spirit's enabling. So with that, let's pray for the Father to send His Spirit to enlighten us and enable us to understand these heavenly truths that have come down to earth, that we might grasp them, that we might live them out. And we're also going to pray for one of our local churches. As you know, we've been praying for one church every week. So today we're going to pray for Castlewood Canyon Church, and I believe the pastor's name is Jack Searer. Hopefully I pronounced that correctly. And so let's pray. Father, I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that as Jesus moved amongst the candlesticks in Revelation 2 and 3 amongst the churches, that you would move amongst each one of us here, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would be illuminated, that Our unbelief that is attributed to ignorance would be erased away this morning. That we would be comforted, encouraged, corrected, exhorted. Father, that you would do an incredible work in each and every soul that is here this morning. And if there's anyone here this morning that does not know your Son, has not placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring salvation to that soul this morning. Thank you, Father, so much. And we do pray for Castlewood Canyon Church. We pray, Father, that they would be a light on a hill. Father, that they would be salt and light in this community. That you would equip the messenger of that church, Pastor Jack, that he would bring forth your word, the whole counsel of God, and that they would be zealous of good works. Father, that they would be bold in their faith here in the city of Castle Rock, that you would richly bless them. Father, we ask these things now in the name of Jesus. And everybody says, amen. Okay. So I want to recap for you, since it's not often that we get to delve into the Big 12 series. I want to recap for you what we've covered to date, and we start in verse 3. Now, when we look at these 12 verses in an overall overview, we find that they're broken up into three sections, okay? These 12 verses, 3 through 14, are broken up into three sections. The first section is in verses 3 through 6, and it's the role of the Father, the role of the Father in our salvation plan, okay? And in verses 7 through 12, we see the role of the Son in our salvation plan, and we'll talk about that in more detail. And then in the third section, we have the role of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 14. And those are the three main sections of our 12 verses, our Big 12 schools, each verse being a school. In each of the three subdivisions, there's an inseparable link to one or both of the other members of the Godhead. When Jesus came to the earth, who was he inseparably linked to all the time? The Father. The Father. I've come to say and to do with the Father. Always, he talked more about the Father than anyone in the entire Scripture. When Jesus ascended into heaven and the Father sent the Spirit, who is the Spirit always magnifying, glorifying, pointing to? Who is that he's pointing to? To Jesus Christ, the Son. But the central figure in all three sections, of course, and throughout our salvation process is the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have the first section, and we'll take and read the first section. That's verses 3 through 6. It is the plan of the Father. The Father had a plan, and this plan was put together before there was ever time, before anything was ever created. He put this plan together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, I'm in verse 3, in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should, for what purpose did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Note the inseparable link between the Father and the Son in this great plan of God. This was his plan. Our second section is the execution of the plan. How does it come about? How did this plan get executed by the Son in verses 7 through 12? In him. The antecedent to in him is the Beloved in the previous verse, which links us to the plan. The Beloved, the Son. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does he work for according to the counsel of his will? Tell me. All things. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Again, note the link of the Father with him, the beloved. Our third section is the application of this executed plan. How does it apply to us? How do we get it to apply to us? Who applies it to us? And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, glorifying the Son. So we have verses 13 through 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, the work of the Spirit is not to bring glory to himself, but to glorify the Father through the Son. So that's our breakdown of the 12 schools in three major chunks. Our first school that we covered long time ago, the school of blessing, the school of blessing, it's found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Get the repeat of the word bless. These words come from a man who has experienced them. They come from a man who has experienced them, the Apostle Paul. The person who understands these 12 schools and all that they imply and all that they apply has a constant and deep-seated gratitude 24/7. Is that you and I? Does not mean that you're not going to have problems or trials or pains, but the overall demeanor of your life, if we followed the overall counsel of your face and the demeanor of your life, would it be a demeanor that depicts gratitude? Someone who is blessed. Is that you and I? Paul begins to state why he is so blessed after verse 3. Because we belong to our second school. The second school that we belong to is the school of the chosen, and that's in verse 4. And we read, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame, where? Before him, facing him in love. His choice of us is realized or made real in our lives by our choosing him in our time. He chose us before there was ever time, before there was ever anything created. We need to understand why he chose us then and not now. The principle of election or choice, if you will, is in Romans 9:11. You need to understand this principle. Write it down next to, if you write verses in your Bible. And Sean, that'll be hard for you to do on your phone, but, Romans 9:11 is the principle I want you to understand about election or his choice of us. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, in Romans 9:11, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. He does not want anything good or bad with regards to your life to be inferred as the reason why he what? Chose you. So Jacob and Esau were inside the womb of their mother, and before they were born, he chose Jacob. He didn't choose him afterwards. He didn't choose him when he was 20 or 30 so that he could say, wow, I see why he chose me. I'm better than you, Esau. You're an evil man. Or Esau would say, but I'm a stronger, I'm a better hunter than you. He should have chose me. No, he chose them so that his purposes by election would stand. not of works, but him who calls. And what it does is eliminate one word, and the word is boasting. And boasting comes from what core sin in the universe? Pride. It is the first sin, pride. So the purposes of election stand if he chose us before we ever did anything good or bad. And that's why he tells us that. And you know what? He never would have chosen me because I hated people like you. I hated Christians. I was a scumbag. And some of you think I still am, but that's a... But I'm Christ's scumbag, so there, you know. So I absolutely, if he hadn't chosen me for the foundation of the world and he waited until I was 25, he would not have chosen me. I mean, I'm telling you right now. And guess what? The same applies for some of you as well, okay? He chose us before we could do any works, whether good or bad, and that would make us think that our works influence his choice of you or I. No. In order that there would be no boasting. We have no grounds for saying that he chose me because of good works or good behavior or a good attitude or of just being Irish. I told Daniel, our guide in Israel, I said, Daniel, if God had known about the Irish, he never would have chosen the Jewish people. He said, oi. He just shook his head. The whole trip he was shaking his head, by the way, just so you know. It was great. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:9. He chose us for this purpose, to be without blame, to be holy and without blame before his presence. This is his plan. No matter how good you may think you are not good enough on your own to stand before him without blame. How is his purpose of blamelessness before him for you realized by you according to his election? How do you realize this yourself? You begin to realize them by taking that first step which he alone can enable, and that is to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how that becomes real in your life. You want to know if he chose you? You choose him. Choose him. Because you can't say, well, I've been pretty terrible. He would never choose me. All the choices were made when? Before you were ever born. Nothing about your merit at all. So choose him. That's how it starts. That's how you realize it. That's how you become a part of the school of the chosen. Now, if you do not feel you have any blame to be dealt with, or if you do not believe you're a sinner by nature and practice, you probably will not choose him. But, let me tell you, the hound of heaven will pursue you to convince you that you are a sinner and that you need to put your simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he does it through the preaching of his word to convince us of these shortcomings, your great need. What is your great need? Is your great need to clean up your life? No. Is your great need to change your behavior? No. Your great need is to believe in his Son. That's where it starts. Has to start there. Which brings us to the third school in our review, the school of adopted children. So we're not just going to stand before him holy and without blame in his presence, but we are going to stand before him as a member of his family. How cool is that? So you're not just some stranger that's holy and without blame standing before his presence, but he says, no. You're my child. I have adopted you. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by or through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do this? For the good pleasure of his will. How cool is that? Predestination, as we have learned, applies only to believers. Only to believers. In no way does God predestinate unbelievers to be what they are, But unbelievers choose to be what they are, what they do, and where they are going. He predestinates no one to hell. That is a personal choice. Predestination means setting horizons or the boundaries, the direction of your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you want the boundaries of your life, if you want to be guided through this life, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ first. And then God says, I will now predestinate your life, but I'm not going to until you do that. You're on your own. But he does predestinate believers with four primary purposes in mind. Four. And if you have a list that is 5, 6, 7, and 8 long, you need to erase the other fours, because I'm going to tell you what the scriptures say about what his predestinated purpose is for you. The guiding, the horizons, the boundaries of your life. Are you ready? Number one, from Romans 8:29, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, no matter what it takes. You will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If he has to strike your health to do that, he will do that. If you have to lose your job to do that, he will do that. If he brings people into your life that are troubling and causes you to pray and to seek him, he will do that, because his purpose for you is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will set the boundaries and guide your life for that conformation to happen. I envision Jeremiah 18:1-6, where Jeremiah was instructed to go to the potter's house, and inside of the house, the potter who is the father, was shaping the clay. And he was spinning the clay on a wheel, the wheel of the circumstances of our lives, and he's using that wheel, and his hands are upon the clay, and he's pressing on it hard sometimes, sometimes soft, sometimes he backs off, he adds some water. And he has a model in the room that he's looking at as he shapes you, the clay. You know who the model is? The crucified, buried, and risen Son of his love, Jesus Christ, is standing in the room, and he's shaping you and I to look like him on the wheel of our life. The second predestined reason he predestinated us is that he's predestined that we're going to make it all the way to glory. How many of you want to make it all the way? Amen. Half of you. That's good. As we're going by, we're going to grab you. We'll just keep taking you on. It's okay. Okay. All the way. He's predestined us to make it all the way. Nothing will stop us. Nothing will stop him. It's his work, because this is his purpose for us. He will carry it out. He will complete the good work he has begun in you all the way to the end. Number three, purpose of his predestination. In Ephesians 1:5, our verse, he predestinates us to adoption as adult children, the end of the adoption process being a new body just like Jesus's. The end of the adoption process is we will get a new body, like the model in the room, like his body. How cool will that be? The difference will be there will be no scars in our body. The fourth reason, and finally, in Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined to this inheritance, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. So the fourth thing he's predestinated for us is that we are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you think that Jesus Christ is going to get a boatload inheritance? None of you. I do. And you're going to co-inherit with him? How incredible is that? It is not here. It is not now. It will be for all eternity. We're going to be co-heirs with him. Those are the four things that predestination has done for us. If on your list you believe that God has predestined you to have a 3-bedroom house, a 2-car garage with 2 cars that run real well and never have to be fixed, and you have kids that are never disobedient, that he's predestined that for you, you need to scratch that off your list. No, you need to focus on those four things. Does he bless us with those things? Absolutely. Blessed beyond measure. Okay. The school of adoption is followed by our fourth school, which explains how this predestination to glory happens. We enter now into the school of acceptance. That was the fourth school that we covered, acceptance. The word accepted here is very special. It's very special. Our word accepted in this passage is haretoi. Haretoi. It's used twice in the New Testament. Here and in one other place. And if you take notes in your Bible, Sean, you're out of luck. Right next to your verse there, write Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And it's used regarding Mary. I want you to listen carefully. And having come into her presence, the angel said to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one." Guess what that word is in Ephesians? Accepted, those three words. Highly favored ones. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The only two times that Greek word is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians as the word accepted and in Luke 1:28, highly favored one. Think about that. The apostle in our verse speaks similarly about us as accepted, as highly favored ones. How incredible is that? Not only in his presence, holy and without blame, not strangers, but family, not just family, highly favored ones, each of you. That's his plan. That's his plan. That's what he's doing. Now, we are not only without blame, but adopted family, not just accepted, but highly favored ones. Acceptance, though, is a two-party position that is reflective of total satisfaction by both parties. So this acceptance has to take place on your side and on God's side. Okay? God the Father is totally propitiated or satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross with regards to our sins. We know that because his word said so. In a word, he was, he is, he always will be totally satisfied with the finished work of Christ on our behalf. But this great acceptance we long for from God and from others, is not realized in your earthly life until you are just as satisfied as the Father is with the finished work of Christ. Now, some of you want to add to that finished work. Some of you feel like you are not emotional enough when you sin and that you need to cry a little harder, a little longer. You need to get on your face physically, and you want to add to that. Or you just feel despondent. I've just done this too many times. How can God accept me? And that's totally, totally unscriptural. You must accept just as the Father accepts. You come to that place, you meet that highly favored one. Satisfaction realized is acceptance received on our part, and that by faith alone. You must believe his word, not how you feel. The question before us is this: are we satisfied with the same work of Christ which has satisfied God the Father as the solution of our sin question? Are you this morning satisfied? He is. I have to tell you, I am. I'm satisfied. I am. I've come to that place years ago. I'm satisfied. That brings us to our fifth school. The school, bring us up to date, the school of redemption. Our fifth Big 12 school is in verse 7. The name of the school is the school of redemption. Verse 6 ends the Father's part in the plan of our salvation. As a reminder, our 12 verses break down this way when it comes to the work of the Trinity in the carrying out of our salvation. Again, in verses 3 through 6, we've been considering the work, the plan of the Father, the eternal plan of the God, Father, which he purposed before the foundation of the world, and it's for us. His purpose is that we should be holy and without blame before him. His purpose is that we should receive the adoption of children, of sons by Jesus Christ into himself, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, that we should become accepted, highly favored ones in the beloved Son. But now, starting at verse 7, we come to consider how that purpose has been carried out in and through the Son. So here we are on earth. How will these great purposes of the Heavenly Father be carried out here on earth, right here amongst us? The great obstacle to ever getting there is the obstacle of a three-letter word. What is that word? Sin. Sin in general, and our sins in particular, and our sin nature as a root source of sin within us. It has to be dealt with. His plan cannot be executed in us without sin being dealt with. So before we can ever arrive at the predestined position which God has purposed for us, something has to be done about this problem of our sin nature and our sins. So starting with verse 7, we see how the Son carried out this great plan of the Father. Verse 7 reads in total, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the poverty of his grace, the riches of his grace." Breaking down verse 7, we read, "In him." Why does it say in him? Why in him? Because in him connects us immediately in context with the beloved at the end of verse 6. The in him is the beloved of verse 6, the Son. And the Son is a part of the plan, and now the Son is going to execute that plan. Literally, this verse 7 reads, I'll give you an expanded translation. In him we have the redemption through the blood that is his, the forgiveness of the sins, and this forgiveness is according to the riches of the grace that is his. So let's look at another key passage that explains this verse 7 really well. What's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself. Okay. So next to verse 7, write Hebrews 9, 11 through 15, and then turn to Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15 uses our word redemption that is here in verse 7 and clarifies what the forgiveness of our sins is in verse 7 and what this is all about. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But Christ came into the Father's presence. I'll give you an expanded translation. Christ came into the Father's presence as a what? High priest of the good things to come, with or rather through the greater or more perfect tabernacle. The greater or more perfect tabernacle. Where is this tabernacle he's talking about? Class. Anyone. It's in heaven. This tabernacle is in heaven. The tabernacle we saw in the Judean wilderness on our trip was a model, an earthly model, created by hands on earth to model the heavenly tabernacle that Christ as our high priest went through. What he says here, it is the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, this earthly creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves as the high priest did every year, once a year, of the old covenant, but with his own blood. Under the new covenant, he came through. There were no veils because his flesh was the tearing of his veil. There was no veil and he came through. He entered the most holy place. Now, who resides in the most holy place? The Father. The Father is residing in the most holy place. And he came, how often did he come? Once for all. One time he came. And guess what? He hasn't left. He hasn't left. Having obtained or achieved eternal or age-abiding redemption, that's our word. He obtained it. He entered never to leave, until the Father tells him it is time to finish the redemption process regarding Israel and the creation which groans, waiting Not only does your body groan waiting for that redemption, but the creation as a whole is groaning, waiting for the redemption process to be complete. And he will come and complete that redemption process for Israel and the entire creation when he comes back a second time. In the meantime, where is he? He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Now, when we visited the tabernacle, they made a tabernacle out in the Judean wilderness. We got to visit it. It was great. There was one piece of furniture that's totally missing from the whole tabernacle setup. You know what it was? No chairs. No chairs. The work was never finished. The priests were constantly bringing the blood of bulls and goats in, constantly burning the sacrifices. The high priest every year would bring blood into the holy place and sprinkle it for the sins of the people. The work never finished. But Christ, having entered into that tabernacle, not of this creation, and he entered, went right through, presented his blood, and he sat down. It is finished. The redemption process was complete. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse even now your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There was a propensity of the Hebrew Christians he was writing to want to go back to dead works. The finished work of Christ was not enough for them. They were either being taught that or they felt that. They felt they needed to add more. They needed to do the sacrifices. And we're not a whole lot different. We don't really grasp at times the totality of the finished work of Christ, and we want to add dead works. Well, if I serve God just a little longer, he will then be pleased with me and accept me. Well, if I do penance for this sin that I've done now for the 2,000th time, if I do it a little longer, he maybe will accept me. And what are you doing? You're adding to the finished work of Christ. It is dead works. And he's saying, get rid of them. Verse 15, and for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions or sins under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Which inheritance we shall see is the end of the redemption process for us. So back to our verse. So that is a great expanded, if will, set of verses, if you will, about this redemption process and how it happened. So let's look at our verse. So we looked at it, 12 verses, 12 schools, broken down to three sections. And we are in the second section, the Son executing the plan of the Father in the first section. Now we're going to look at our verse word by word. Okay. Often redemption is used to refer to the entire saving work of Christ on the cross. Often it is referred to as a general description of the entire saving work of Christ. But redemption in its strictest sense, it's easy for you to say, is but one of the three-legged stool we call the complete work of Christ on the cross for the unsaved. It is one leg of a three-legged stool. Redemption is one leg. Redemption, the word itself, means deliverance by the payment of a ransom. Deliverance by the payment of a ransom. We'll describe that process in a minute. Things or people requiring a ransom are those who are held captive by something or someone else, and they're in bondage. A thing or a person is redeemed by the payment of a stipulated price. There is a price. This is illustrated in many ways in the Old Testament. For instance, if a Hebrew man had become a slave as a result of being captured or conquered by another, he could be redeemed or ransomed by his nearest kinsman if the kinsman was able to pay the required stipulated price. Who is our near kinsman? Class, was he able to pay the price for your ransom? Yes. Our verse points out what this redemption refers to specifically. Specifically, redemption here is pointing to one noun, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. It points to that. Our three-legged stool of the complete work of Christ on the cross looks like this. In my notes, it says, I'm now to show you the three-legged stool. See my three-legged stool? It's made for me by Bob. Incredible. Okay, hope it's a good picture. Now, will this stool stand if one of the legs is missing? Will it stand? No. How about if two are missing? No. It needs what? All three legs in order for the finished work of Christ to stand as complete. So I'm going to set it down as complete. Well, wait, before I do that, I need to point out what the legs are, right? One of the legs is redemption, okay? Redemption, this leg here, and you got to, don't lose it now. Which one is the redemption? This one. Okay, you got that? It's like playing the shell game. Okay, so this leg is redemption, and it deals with the sin problem. In the finished work of Christ, the sin problem has to be dealt with, okay? So redemption is specifically towards sin, our sin problem. Reconciliation is another leg of the finished work of Christ, and it deals with the sinner in relationship to God. It reconciles the relationship of the sinner. Reconciliation, remember, means to change completely. So who had to change, God or you? We did. So the finished work of Christ completely changed us, completely changed everyone in the world from God's point of view, okay? But that doesn't become effective in your life until what? You put your faith in the finished work of Christ. Then reconciliation happens. You then experience the freedom of redemption from sin. And the third leg is propitiation. The holiness of God has been wronged and needs to be propitiated. It's not that God is angry, but his holiness has been defamed, has been wronged, and his holiness needs to be propitiated. Do not think of propitiation as God is angry and needs to be propitiated. That is Greek mythology, and that is pure mythology, because an angry God would not send his son to be our propitiation, would he? That's a God of love. But his holiness needs to be satisfied. So you have redemption towards sin, reconciliation, the sinner, the person in relationship to God, and propitiation, the holiness of God totally satisfied. This, my friends, represents the finished work of Christ, and it only stands and is complete with three legs. Schaefer puts it this way: to those who believe, the whole value of Christ's finished work is applied, and because of that belief, they stand at once before him, accepted, adopted sons in the beloved. So we are redeemed from condemnation because of sin. We are reconciled with respect to our relationship to God, and we are propitiated and sheltered perfectly under that satisfaction or propitiation which Christ offered to outraged holiness. Remember, the complete work of Christ for the unsaved does not save them. The complete work of Christ does not save you. Your faith in the complete work of Christ saves you. Your faith in Jesus saves you. But it's there for everyone on earth. God sees every person on earth through the cross-stained eyes of the finished work of Christ. How do you see them? How do you see others? Do you see them that way? It is our faith that makes the finished work of Christ real in our life, and we begin to grow. Speaking of redeemed, in honor of the late Dr. Spock of Star Trek fame, have you heard the Star Trek gospel? Have you been rebeamed? He died last week. So, there. Back to the Father's business. Business is business, right? The first step or characteristic of redemption. Now we're going to look in the redemption process. The first aspect of redemption is represented by the Greek word agorazo. Agorazo. We get agoraphobia, Agora, the marketplace, okay? So there's some incredible Greek words that are translated redeemed in the New Testament, and they tell us the story of the process of redemption. So agorazo means to buy in the marketplace, to buy in the marketplace of humanity. While it is used to express the general theme of redemption, its technical meaning implies only the purchase of the ones in slavery. There's no removal from the marketplace. There's no setting free of those in the marketplace. It's just the word agorazo means they were purchased in the marketplace. The second step or characteristic of redemption after the purchase in the marketplace is denoted by the word ek agorazo. And ek means out of. So you're getting a picture? Out of. So we were purchased in the marketplace of humanity, and then we were purchased to be what? Taken out of, that we might be before his presence, blameless, holy, accepted, children. Cool, huh? That's the second stage. Bought in the marketplace, taken out of the marketplace. Then the third characteristic is from the Greek word apolutrosis, which means to set loose or set free. So he bought us, he took us out, and he set us free. Now, in your freedom, what he asks is that, will you become my bond slave? Your ransom price was so great. Do you realize how great it was? And a bond slave in the Old Testament was a bond slave by choice only. You didn't have to become a bond slave. And I pray everyone in this room this morning chooses to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul often described himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He understood the great debt that was paid for his freedom. And there's only two reasons that you would become a bond slave. Only two. If you have any other reasons, don't be a bond slave. Here's the two reasons. Because you love the one who bought you. And you love his people. And I pray that all you here that call Calvary Castle Rock your home and are servants of Jesus Christ, that you would be bond servants and that you would willingly serve wherever needed here in this body. You choose to be a bond slave. John Winder, a bond slave of Jesus Christ and a pastor. What am I first? A bond slave. And this all comes out of this teaching on redemption and the great price that was paid for us. It's an act of love on our part. Redemption in general is a work for all mankind whose benefits of being purchased, removed from the marketplace, and being set free are realized by people who have appropriated this redemption for themselves through faith alone. The only way you get this, the only way you get the benefits of this is through faith. Again, the three steps, redeemed or purchased in the marketplace of humanity, redeemed to be taken out of the marketplace of humanity, redeemed to be set free, free to serve and worship as bond slaves who were bought with a price. What price? We continue in verse 7 with what is the price? What did it take? Now, if God can create all the gold ever there ever was, and he could create more, and the streets of Jerusalem are lined with gold, what would be the price of our redemption? It says, through his blood. Why blood? Why not just death? Why doesn't it say just through his death? It says, through his, the blood. We suggest that he deliberately emphasized the blood because what happened in the death of our Lord can only be understood adequately in terms of Old Testament sacrificial language, which teaches. What does the Old Testament sacrificial language teach us? That the life is in the blood, and when the blood is shed, the life is dead. When the life is in the blood, this is what we learn in the Old Testament, and when the blood is shed, the life is dead. Life and blood are first used together in Leviticus 17:11, the first time life and blood are used together. Moses says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, this sacrificial blood sprinkled upon the altar, to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, and I would add only the blood, that makes atonement for the soul. So this teaching about the blood and its atoning power and effect is taught throughout the Old Testament. We see the shedding of blood repeatedly throughout the Old Testament for the atonement of sins. And the New Testament is permeated with this same emphasis on shed blood, but only his blood. Take, for example, Paul in Romans 3:25. Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, one of our legs, through faith in his blood. Again, we recall the Apostle Peter. So it's not just Paul who talks about the blood. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we have Paul, Peter. What about John? Does John talk about the blood? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the blood that cleanses. It is always the blood. It is not simply the death of Christ, but in particular, specifically, the shed blood of Christ. Why? This is to show us that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by his death is in line with the entire Old Testament doctrine regarding the value of sacrifices. Our Lord himself said this, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And a major part of the law was the sacrificial system of the shedding of blood. And he came to fulfill it. You need to remember that this is one book written by one author, penned by many men. It is the Holy Spirit's work. And he, anticipating and knowing of the shed blood of Jesus, gave us models and types of that throughout the Old Testament that we might better understand the shedding of his blood. The life is in the blood. When the blood is shed, the life is dead. Now we continue with our words in verse 7. It says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is aphis. It's a noun. It is not a verb. Forgiveness is not a verb. It is not an action. It is a gift, which refers to that which has been sent away. The word forgiveness refers to that which is sent away, and God says, I don't see it anymore. It's gone. I want to offer that to you as a gift. It is the experience of the remission of sins. Remember, this is the finished work of Christ. You partake of this, the benefits of this, you experience this by faith. And then you begin to grow an understanding of the remission of sins. Again, forgiveness is here not a verb, but a noun. It has been provided from the verb of the shedding of his blood, the ransom of our sins. Forgiveness is a gift handed to us by grace through faith in Christ. It is a package. Are there any of your sins that are not included in this package? Yes or no? Any of your sins tomorrow not included in this noun, this package of forgiveness? No. Were they all future when Christ died on the cross? Yes. Even as a believer, God does not want us to sin. He gives us power over sin, but we will sin. Was that anticipated in this package of forgiveness? Yes or no? Yes. It is a gift of grace, and it stems from redemption, the remission of sin. And they're gone. Forgiveness talks about the fact that they're gone. Now, you and I have incredible memories. And our flesh likes to stir up the memories of your sins. But you have to, by faith, remember that God says, I have put them away. And I offer you that gift. And you need to forget them. You need to force yourself to forget them and move on. It is a gift of God. The greatest problem that ever confronted the Almighty is not creation. In Psalm 8:3, The creation is likened to finger play for God. Finger play. The greatest problem, though, for him was the issue of sin. And in Isaiah 53:1, it says that it requires the making bare of his strong right arm. Enter the Son of his love. In Christ Jesus, we have redemption. On the divine side, the great redeeming work is accomplished. It is now a completed transaction. Let me use the words of the cross. It is finished. When mankind was without merit, without strength, sinners, enemies of God, God sent forth his Son, redeemed mankind by shed blood. When we believe, the forgiveness of sins is ours as a gift of his grace. It is the first gift of grace. Do you know how many gifts of grace are listed in the New Testament? 33. The first one is forgiveness. The responsibility imposed on the sinner is that of believing the record God is giving concerning this redemption which is in his blood. But redemption, as it is used in Scripture as a whole, is a larger work than just the forgiveness of sins. Take, for instance, the way in which Paul uses the word redemption in the Epistle to Romans, chapter 8, verse 23. He says this, "For we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to be completed, the redemption of our body." So, we have talked about redemption and the gift of forgiveness. The completion of the whole redemption process regarding sin will be complete when we are what? Separated from our body of sin. Our sin nature, separated from that. And we get a new body. How does the separation occur? Well, for me, it's probably going to be the rupture. Whatever that is. I'm anticipating. I'm old enough to anticipate. I have that right, okay? Or it'll be the rapture, okay? The separation of ourselves, that person, that born-again person, from our sinful nature. That is the final step of our earthly redemption. And what we get with that is a new body. Remember that guy in the room we're being fashioned after in the potter's room? And the body is going to be just like his. And you're never going to be dissatisfied with the model of your body. It'll be 1.0, period. There won't be a 1.1 or 2.1. It'll be 1.0. Now, I know how we think, guys. How many of you have ever bought a car and you go, this is it? This is the model car that I've always wanted. And I will never desire or want another car ever. This is it. So when I bought my 1970 Volkswagen, why are you laughing, Chris? I said, this is it. I was 17 years old, and it was my third car. That was my third car, and I said, this is it. And I had it for 250,000 miles, but guess what? There was a new model came out. I go, and this is it. This model, this is it. Guess what? With these bodies that we're going to get, you won't ever desire or say that, wow, is there a better model? I'm tired of this one. No, it's modeled after Jesus' body. 1 John 3:3 tells us that. How cool is that? The difference between his body and ours is ours will not have scars on it, but his will. As a reminder, as a memorial. So, the end of verse 7 reads, according to the riches of his grace. So this first gift of his grace, forgiveness, that stems from the finished work of Christ, from redemption, in particular forgiveness, is just the beginning. There are lots of riches in his grace. And it brings us to our sixth Big 12 school in verse 8, and the name of that school is the School of Abundance. Now, all of this comes from heaven, so is he talking about physical abundance? No, he's not. And so someday, some year, we'll look at this next school, who knows? Dave may lose his voice again in the future. We hope not. I hope you're praying for him and that God would heal him and restore his voice.